We are studying the Gospel of John. We're blazing through this thing like a hot knife through butter. But it's been a little bit of time since we've looked at the Gospel of John, because we said goodbye to the Lavallees, and I was on vacation, and a number of things we had. So let's just do a quick review of where we are so far in John chapter 7. We saw that John chapter 7 begins by saying, after these things, meaning after the events of John chapter 6. And it says that Jesus was walking around. It says he kept walking around. We have a present active indicative of peripatao. Peripatao is the word that we get peripatetic from, as in peripatetic teaching. So Jesus was a peripatetic teacher, meaning he walked around as he taught. So he would walk up to the fig tree and say, think about this fig tree. That's peripatetic teaching. So Jesus was walking around, and it says he was walking around in Galilee. He did not desire to walk around in Judea because the Jews kept on seeking him to kill him. Now, this sets up a tension immediately at the beginning of this chapter. This is going to harken back, and we're going to see this next week, but it's going to harken back to the healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath of the paraplegic man on the Sabbath. And we'll remember in verse 18, I think it's 5:18, it says that all the more they sought to kill him because of this. When the Jews saw that he had violated the Sabbath in their eyes, and then Jesus, we saw it throughout that whole chapter, and then even more so in John chapter 6, he just kept doubling down. He's saying he's equal to the Father. We saw seven areas where he says he's equal to the Father. So Jesus understands that they are out for his life. He is not running from his destiny, but it's not his time yet. It's not his time yet. Second, we also noted the reference that's made to the Jews. The Jews were seeking to kill him. This is specifically talking about the Jewish authorities, obviously. Just about everybody in our story is Jewish. So this is signaling out the Jewish authorities. Third, the phrase after this that begins the chapter is pretty vague, because we saw that the events that take place at the beginning of John chapter 7 are taking place at the time of the Feast of Booths. That means it's October. So between John chapter 6, the end of John 6, and the GDD, the great disciple defection, when thousands walk away and follow the Lord no more, we studied that in great detail, and we also opened up the Judas file, and we took a look at the personality of Judas, because that was really a turning point. When all of these disciples defected, that was a turning point for Judas as well. Between the end of John chapter 6 and the beginning of John chapter 7, 6 months have passed. 6 months have passed, and we're in the last year of our Lord Jesus Christ's life at this point. The following April, we're in October, the following April, the Lord will be crucified, that Passover. So, fourth, the fact that the Jewish tabernacles is at hand, or Sukkot is at hand, is going to become very significant to this chapter. The Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of the Ingathering. In it, even to this day, Orthodox Jewish people live outside in booths that they construct outside their house. The idea is, it's remembering the time when they were out in the wilderness and God's presence was with them. This is all about the divine presence being with the people of God. Now, in the millennial kingdom, that will be realized in technicolor. The Lord Jesus Christ will dwell with his people. The people who are on the earth will experience for the first time since the fall of Adam, no war, no sin. There will be sin occasionally, but it will be dealt with immediately, because there will be some who will come in that are not, in the millennial kingdom. It will begin with all believers, but those believers will have children, and some of those children will sin and choose against the Lord. We know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will actually be a great revolution against the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will put down instantly. So Jesus is going to bring about a time of unparalleled peace. a time when no more will men learn to make war, the Bible says. They will turn their swords into plowshares. They will take their weapons of warfare and turn them into agricultural instruments. It'll be a beautiful time, amazing harvests that will take place at that time. There'll be no exploitation. There'll be no rape. There'll be no murder. There'll be no evil that is like what we see today. Real peace will come because the Prince of Peace will be reigning. Now, this is what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. And that's going to be important to understanding our story, because the Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of what the world is going to look like when God's people are living on the earth and God is there dwelling with them. Now, the amazing thing is, this idea of tabernacling is the same thing that we see in John chapter 1. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the Greek word for tabernacled. In other words, we beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came and pitched his tent among us. So this is what we saw when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and the tabernacle was set up, and then later the temple. These were pictures of God dwelling with his people. Well, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, that's exactly what he did. God tabernacled with his people. He set up his tent among us. And so now here's the irony of this story. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but the one who is actually God himself is there in their midst tabernacling with them. And his brothers are going to suggest, hey, listen, maybe you need to go and show yourself to them. Show them who you really are. I mean, this isn't no place to be you're hanging around Galilee. This is podunk territory. Go to Jerusalem, the religious heart of the world to the Jewish people. Show yourself. Show them who you are. You've been doing all of these messianic things. Go and show yourself as the Messiah. And that makes perfect sense to his brothers. It may make perfect sense to us as well that this is something that he should do, but it made no sense to Jesus, and we're going to see why. So this Feast of Booths is really important because it shows us that Jesus is the one who will ultimately bring peace to the world and rule over the earth as its king. John chapter 17 in verse 2, when it says that the Jewish feast was at hand, the word 7 in verse 2, when it says that the word Feast of Booths is at hand, it literally translates that word to tent or to tabernacle. So that's the beautiful irony of this story. Number 5, we also looked at the fact that Jesus had conflict with his own family. So we looked at this last time, and it's surprising, I think, to find conflict within the Holy Family. But Jesus' brothers and he were at odds about this. Listen to it. His brother said to him, leave here. Go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do those things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now his brothers are his actual brothers. These are the other children of Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. Understanding that Jesus had been doing these Messiah-like things and understanding what the Feast of Booths is all about. It's all about the Messiah. It's all about the coming kingdom. It's all about the millennium. And since Jesus has been doing these miracles, they say, listen, go to Jerusalem. Show yourself. Nobody wants to be known, does these things in secret. Go and show them who you are, plainly, openly. In other words, go there and bring glory to yourself. But that wasn't the Father's plan. Where they're suggesting that he go to the Feast of Tabernacles and make an open show of his glory, the Father had a different way to glorify the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't going to be at this festival. It was going to be at the one to come, the Passover. He would glorify his son on a cross, publicly, openly, before the eyes of all. And a horrible death that would picture our own sin, our own inability to come to God. And then God gives us this beautiful, open invitation to come and to receive of the good things of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Let his blood wash over us. Let his blood atone for our sins. He says, come, drink. Jesus is going to say this in John chapter 7. Come and drink freely. I will give you living water. I will give you life. Not only life later, not only forever life, but exuberant life right now. The ability to walk in the newness of life, to wake up on a Monday and walk in the newness of life, to understand why I've been created, what God's purpose is for me. I'll give you this, Jesus says. And he can only give it to us through the blood of the cross, because God made his son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. I don't look like it, but I am righteous today. With all my failures and all my undeserving, and so many times I have fallen on my face, yet I am righteous, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is good and has given me his righteousness. I mean, this is beautiful. This is the story of Christianity. And so here we go. The brothers are like, well, listen, go and show them your glory. I mean, you can feed 20,000 people with a couple of kivers and a couple of loaves of bread. Go to Jerusalem, show them your glory. And all of those disciples that defected from you at the end of John chapter 6, John 6, 6, 6, from that point on, many of his disciples followed him no more. Maybe some of those disciples will come back to you. If they see what you're doing, it makes perfect sense. Well, so we took a look at this. And then there was something else that we had to consider as well. And that's Jesus' response to his brothers. Here's what he said in verse 6. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. It's always time to go and do what seems best to you. I don't do that, Jesus said. I do what the Father leads me to do. And the essence of wisdom is timing. And the Father has not called me to do this yet. My time has not yet come. And by the way, you've really got no skin in the game, boys. What does he say? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. I'm standing against the tide of what they want and what they appreciate. So he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after that, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus says, you go up. I'm not going up to this feast. But that causes a problem that we had to deal with in the seventh point. The problem is this. Jesus specifically says, I'm not going up to this feast. And then it tells us in verse 10, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up. So the question, you see the contradiction or seeming contradiction? The question is, the point is, he says, I'm not going up. As soon as his brothers go up, he went up. But he did it secretly. And so there's a seeming contradiction that we resolved, and that's number 7. We took a look at, there's no contradiction here whatsoever, because the point that Jesus was making is, I'm not going up to this feast, meaning the one that they had just suggested, the one where he goes and reveals himself in all his glory to the people. No, this is not the feast that I'm going to. But he did go up to the feast, and he did so in secret. So there's no contradiction at all. And this is where we are so far. So let's continue with verse 10. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him. This, again, introduces the conflict. The Jewish people are expecting Jesus to show up. Jesus is an observant Jew. They're expecting him to show up at the Feast of Tabernacles. He doesn't until the middle of it. And it's way beyond their ability to comprehend this, but the whole feast is about him. The thing they're celebrating is the time when the Lord Jesus himself will rule among them. So the Jews are looking for him, and those that hate him, those who are coming against him and trying to have him killed, are also looking for him. They want to observe his actions very carefully, and he's nowhere to be found. Well, he's going to pop up. We're going to see him pop up very quickly in the temple and begin teaching. But that only happens halfway through the feast. The feast is already halfway done. So this muttering that is going on in the crowd about him is introducing the conflict which is about to come. And it's going to be a big one here, folks. Jesus' arrival at the feast, the Bible tells us, is covert, or as some translations have it, you may have in your Bible, in secret. So people are debating whether he's good, whether he's bad. There's a lot of scuttlebutt about Jesus before he gets there. And when he does get there, they are going to surround him and they're going to have questions. They want to know what is going on and what he's teaching. But what the controversy here is, or what the argument here is he good or is he not good? Good means he's a wholesome teacher, and if you listen to his words, you'll become a wholesome follower of Yahweh. Bad means you're leading people astray. And leading people astray from God is punishable by death according to the law of Moses. So this is serious. And they're watching him carefully. They're looking, number one, to find him. And when they do find him, they're going to surround him. And they are going to listen to every word that he says. And they're looking for fault. They're not looking to know God in a deeper way. So he goes up privately. He doesn't do this publicly. He does this, the King James and the NASB says, secretly. The New King James puts it, when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, as it were, but in secret. So what does it mean that he went in secret? Like, was he creeping around in alleys, you know, and doing this type of thing? Or there are actually a couple of things this could mean. It could mean that he avoided traveling with one of the caravans, which is a way that many people traveled during this time. That, you know, thieves were thick in these days. And they would look for people who were walking that looked vulnerable, that were traveling. And they would jump on them and they would take their money and rob them. So people tended to travel in caravans. That's certainly what happens when Jesus is a young boy. You remember he gets separated from Mary and Joseph. So it could mean that he just avoided these caravans and moved more privately. Or it could mean that he didn't take part in a formal procession of pilgrims, which during these festival times, whole groups of pilgrims, people who were going to observe the feast, would travel together solemnly, you know, much as they do in, you know, when they walk some of the pilgrimage trails today throughout the world, primarily Catholic people do. So it could mean that he just kind of, you know, stayed away from that type of thing. Or it could mean, as William Hendrickson suggests, that he traveled only with his disciples. He did not announce his departure or arrival. He did not use the main roads, but used alternative roads. And he traveled mainly at night. Any of these things are possible. But one thing is for sure, Jesus Christ did not want to be seen until it was time for him to be seen. And he is going to show up, and it's going to be very abrupt. He's going to show up in the temple and just begin teaching. And the teaching is going to be astonishing and provocative immediately. They're going to say, "Where did you? How'd you learn these things? How can this man?" And they do this in a negative way. I'll explain next time. They say this in a negative way. How can this man say these things when he's never been learned? He's never gone to school. He's never sat under a rabbi. How can he know these things? Like, what kind of credibility does he have? What are his credentials? And Jesus is going to say, we'll see this morning, the teaching that you're hearing is not mine. It's coming directly from my Father. And here we go again. You're hearing directly from God. Not only that, if anyone seeks to do the will of God, he will know whether or not the teaching is of my own or from the Father. So this is going to get very hot, and it's going to happen very quick. The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, are going to be stunned. The crowd is going to be stunned. And so what does Jesus do? It's in verse 16. He answers by saying, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. In other words, my words are God's words. So here we go again. Just when you thought that it was safe to go back into the temple, Jesus comes in with a statement like this. He knew, he had to know what this would do to the Pharisees. It would make them apoplectic, crazy, to hear a statement like that. I am hearing directly from, you haven't studied. Well, you don't need to study when you're God himself. When you're, you know, the words that are coming through you are the Father's very words. So immediately they're stunned. Before his opponents, even have time to challenge what he just said. They're standing there with their jaws on the ground. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether that. Now watch this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, if you want to do God's will, he says, if that's your desire, if that's your intention, then he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now watch this carefully, because this is very subtle. The only way for anyone to know that Jesus' teaching is truly from God. So you read the Bible and maybe you've got one of the ones with red letters. Those are Jesus' words, right? And you're sitting here and you read Jesus' words and you say, those are God's words. Put your hand up if you think that's true. Yeah, half of you. Okay, good. So Jesus' words are God's word. So here's what Jesus says, though. Somebody would say, well, how can I know that your words are God's words? Jesus said, if any of you want to do the will of the Father, you're going to know this. Now, the conceit here is that we might walk away from this thinking, as with many of Jesus' statements, and we might walk away from this thinking, oh, so you know what? All I have to do is want to do God's will. And I'm going to know. I'm going to know what's going on. I'm going to know where this teaching is coming from. The problem is, as we have studied many times here, none of us in our flesh, until we are saved, until our eyes have been opened, until we have come to know the glories of Jesus Christ, that he's died for us on the cross, until our heart is open and we can see the truth. I once was blind, but now I see. The blind man, they're interrogating the blind man and they're saying to him, tell us, who did this to you? How did this happen? And the blind man says, listen, I can't tell you how it happened. All I know is I once was blind and now I'm not. And saved people can't be convinced that what they know is not true. Why? Because you know it. You say, well, how do you know it? The Bible will tell us that God's opened our heart so that we would know it. And you know what? Once you see it, you can't unsee it. You'll fail. You won't live up to it. You won't be the kind of man, I know I'm not, that God wants me to be. You won't be the kind of woman that God wants you to be. We'll constantly be striving to be better, to be more like Jesus, to put ourselves under the authority of the Word. Ah, but that's the rub. Under the authority of God's Word. Why? Because we believe it's true. But why do you believe it's true? Why do you believe that the words in the Bible are God's words? Because I desire to do the will of God. Well, why do you desire to do the will of God? Because God opened my heart and I see. Nobody does this in the flesh. You tell an unsaved man, you try to convince an unsaved man that he should spend his life trying to do the things that please the Father, and he will laugh in your face. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. I said the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are in the process of perishing. You're going to convince an unbeliever to do the will of God? They will laugh right in your face. Why would you spend your life trying to please a God who in your heart you believe is foolish? A fantasy, a story. So this is what's beautiful here. Jesus says, you want to know if my teaching is coming from God? All you have to do is want to do the will of the Father. But as I said, the conceit there is that God has to open our heart for that to happen. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. Saved man, Apostle Paul, wrote 3/4 of the books in the New Testament. He said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 3, the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, wrote this, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts. You think these are people who are in their flesh running to Jesus and saying, I want to live my life doing the will of God? So if a fallen person, is going to will to do the will of God, God's going to have to do for him what he did for us. He's going to have to open up his heart. Do you see where I'm going with this? It is those whom the Lord brings to this place of faith that want to do the will of God. You don't know how that happened. I don't know how that happened. All I know is I'm on the phone with Lori this week and planning how she is going, how the Haiti team wants to raise money to help people over there, and some strategies that she has and how we can come alongside of them as a church and help to facilitate that. Now, what drives her to do that? You're not a paid member of that board, are you, Lori? Of course not. Why? Because she desires to do the will of the Father. And this is the will that, and all of you here, you look at your life and you say, God saved me for a reason. I have gifts. God wants to use me for some significant purpose. What is it? And when you find it, you latch onto it. And this is your ministry. This is your passion. Where'd that come from? It came from God opening your heart and making you see and changing you. And look, all things are new. The old is past. We're new people. Now, you're sitting here this morning, I would imagine, and you're under the authority of the Word of God. Why? Do you know that there are kung fu movies on TV right now? Who wouldn't rather be watching a good kung fu movie than sit here, listen to this lunatic speak for an hour? Yeah, there's something. Yeah, seriously. I mean, the world has different priorities than we do, right? Why are you here on a Sunday morning? Why are you here to lift up your hands and say, God, you're good? Why does your heart rejoice when you hear about the God who sends the crystals of ice onto the, because it's so hot maybe, but you know, the crystals of ice onto the earth and provides for the end. Why does your heart warm when you hear these things? Because you've been changed. You've been changed. That's the secret here. This is what's going on here. So you're sitting here this morning under the authority of the Word of God. And you know what? If I read you a passage from the book of Jeremiah, you're not thinking that's the word of Jeremiah. You're thinking that's God's word. If I read you a quote from Jesus, you're saying that's God's word. If I read you something from Paul, nothing good dwells in me, you're saying that's God's word. Why do you think it's God's word? What makes you think that the words that we read that Jesus spoke are God's word? Because if anyone wills to do the will of God, he will know whether the teaching is from me in my own authority or from God. We know these things by osmosis. We've been changed. We've absorbed it. We've absorbed it because of the beautiful ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, nobody forced you to come here this morning, I hope. You're here of your own free will and volition. You can't leave. But you came of your own free volition. Well, why? Because God has changed your heart. And you know what's so beautiful about this? People may struggle with the mechanics of our salvation and all of this, and I get it. These are lofty things. But I read this, and do you know what happens to my spirit? It dances. It dances because I know that these words are God's words. I know that I didn't come up with that on my own. Given 1,000 eternities in a room full of Bibles, I never would have come to the conclusion that this is God's word. God had to teach me that. And if I'm at that place where I understand that this is truly God's word that I'm sitting under the authority of, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm His. I know that I belong to Jesus. As I said, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the natural person, that's the person without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. You can't convince an unbeliever that the things of God are right. This is like Bill Maher, the talking snake. Oh, the story of the talking snake mocking the Word of God. You know what Bill Maher is doing? All he's doing is reflecting what is true of every unbeliever. They think that these stories that we find in the Holy Scripture are foolishness. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. How do I understand them? The Holy Spirit living within me gives me understanding. And we have teachers, and that's beautiful, but teachers are supposed to teach the unchangeable word of God. And it's the word of God that resonates within our spirit and that changes us into God's man, God's woman. The message of the gospel is foolishness to the unbeliever. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, that is the gospel. The most basic Christian message is foolishness, folly. It's ridiculous to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, receiving the action of continually being saved, delivered, it's the power of God. What a difference, huh? And so, Jesus makes what seems to be a pretty simple statement. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. But the truth is, spiritual truth cannot be understood apart from the Holy Spirit's help. And no unbeliever has the Holy Spirit. The things of God are spiritually discerned, and an unbeliever finds them ridiculous. But this brings us back to you. Why are you here today? Why are you sitting here? And here's the glorious truth that you need to take home with you, my Christian brother and sister. You are here today because God has opened your heart and God has changed you. God has made you different. God has given you a desire that is not a human desire, a desire to do the things that please the Father, a desire to live for Jesus. Do you realize how ridiculous what I just said is to an unbeliever? I'm going to live my life serving Jesus, the invisible person that you imagine exists. But to us, there are three different ways to perceive reality. We can do it sensory, with our eyes, our ears, we hear something. Or rationally, we can logic that something is true. 1 + 1 = 2. We can reason that. That's another way to perceive reality. A third way of perceiving reality, and the greatest of all, is faith. And faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence of invisible things. Of things not seen. So Jesus is basically at this point throwing down the gauntlet, and it is on. In Matthew chapter 13, Steve, I'm sorry I'm jumping around a little bit on you, but Matthew 13, 11, here's what Jesus said to his disciples. They were wondering, hey, how come you're speaking in parables? And Jesus is going to explain to them, I'm speaking in parables so that you will understand the spiritual message that I'm teaching, but they will not. But they'll hear a good story. They just won't get it. And then Jesus rejoices in this doxology, praising God. And he says, to you, it has been given, he tells his disciples, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the to basileon to uranu, the kingdom coming down from the heavens. But to them, it has not been given. Now, those are hard words, even for believers to comprehend. All I know is this. Do you know what I'm going to do with verses like this that are so hard to understand? I'm going to believe that they're true. I'm going to believe that God gave me, for some reason, the ability to understand the secrets pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens, and he's given that to you too, because the understanding comes through the Holy Spirit. So, do you tell me, how can we understand the things that have been freely given to us by God? How can we understand that Jesus' words are actually the very words of God? How can we understand that we are truly lost and we need a Savior? How can we know that the only Savior's name is Jesus? That the only name under heaven by which men must be saved is Jesus? Only by the Spirit of God can we know these things. Only by the Spirit of God. The flesh is of no help at all. We have received the Spirit who is from God, Paul wrote, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Okay, so Jesus goes on to say, the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks glory of him who sent him is true, and there is no falsehood in him. I want to take a pass at this again next week because there's something very beautiful I want to bring out about this passage, but we don't have time this morning. But Jesus here is declaring that he's not seeking glory for himself. All throughout his ministry, he's always pointing to the Father and pointing to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he is living the prototype Christian life, showing us an example of what it means to walk in faith. And always pointing to God outside of ourselves and not becoming proud. So, John chapter 5 and verse 23, though, Jesus had already told these leaders that whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him either. So while Jesus is always pointing outward, at the same time, he is fully worthy of all of the glory and honor of the Father. Now, then he drops a bomb. You say, wait a minute, these kind of sound like bombs. These are little bombs. Then finally, Jesus drops a bomb. That leads us to our concluding point this morning that I want to talk about as we bring this to a crescendo and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Yet none of you keeps the law. Now, these are observant Jews. They are in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles because they're keeping the law. They're trying to do the things that Moses told them to do. And here comes Jesus, Pharisees included, religious leaders included, teachers, scribes included. He says, hasn't Moses given you the law? And none of you keeps the law. Jesus knew intimately and precisely what was in the heart of each one that was there. And he was doing, as he so often did, something that really caused problems for his audience. And it may cause a problem for us this morning, too. He was calling out hypocrisy. He was calling out hypocrisy. He was calling them out for the things they claimed to do but did not do. They like to think that they were observing the law in every detail, especially the Pharisees. Remember, he said, you strain at a gnat. You tithe on your salt, but you've disregarded the weightier matters of the law, like mercy, right? So he knew that although they were trying to carry out the law, or thought they were carrying out the law to the last detail, they were deceiving themselves. And so all throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus called out hypocrisy over and over and over again. In Mark chapter 7, Verses 6 to 8, he said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God, he said, to hold to the tradition of men. In spiritual hypocrisy, Jesus says, it is spiritual hypocrisy, Jesus says, to give lip service to God when he really has no part at all in the decision making of things in your life. I come and I give lip service. Yes, I believe, but I live my life as though God is not my Lord. Jesus said one time, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Having a Lord means that we're submitted to his authority. That's hypocrisy, Jesus said. Or when we claim to follow Jesus, but we deny the clear teaching of his words. There are many things in the scriptures I don't understand. I think I know less about the Bible now than I did when I was teaching you guys in school. It's so vast. It's so deep. It's so spiritual. Given 1,000 eternities, we'll never plumb the depths of it. And one question leads to another, and they get greater and greater and greater as we move along. So in some areas, I just have to say, Lord, I believe what you say, even though I don't understand all of it. I'm sure that you know that calling out spiritual hypocrisy was a big part of the Sermon on the Mount. Bob taught that up at the adult Sunday school for a number of weeks. You know, the whole Sermon on the Mount, you know, as a whole, is really about calling out hypocrisy in many different ways. It goes something like this. Jesus says, you say don't murder. I say whoever is angry with his brother, angry. Now, I'm sure nobody in this room has ever been angry, but back in those days, people used to get angry. And I say to you, if you're angry at your brother, you're liable for the fire of Gehenna. So what he's saying is, please stop being a hypocrite, pretending that you're keeping the law because you didn't murder anybody. If you're angry at him, you're guilty of the sin, the root sin that would ultimately lead to murder. You say, I don't commit adultery. This is Jesus just talking in the greatest sermon ever preached. You say, I don't commit adultery. He says, if you look with lustful intent upon a woman, you've committed adultery. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. If you looked upon a woman with a lustful thought, you are guilty of adultery. So please, stop being a hypocrite and saying that you're keeping the law fully when you know you've committed adultery. Then he goes on throughout the whole sermon. You know the sermon well. He talks about the hypocrisy of divorce, the hypocrisy of making oaths, the hypocrisy of retaliation, the hypocrisy about the way that we give to the needy. Now, giving to the needy is a good thing. We all know that. But in Matthew 6:2, Jesus said, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Quit being a hypocrite. You want to give to the needy? Give privately. God will see your action. God will see your heart. And God will reward you. But if you do it like the hypocrites do, so that people can clap and say, so-and-so gave a check, you have your reward. Receive the applause of men, because that's your reward and that's the only one you'll get. Stop being a hypocrite. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 2. How about this one? He goes on to call out in Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 to 5, the hypocrisy of wanting to take that speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a telephone pole sticking out of your own head. That's hypocrisy. Jesus said, listen, what are you doing trying to fix somebody else when you're so broken? Stop being a hypocrite and making believe that you're in a place where you're so perfect that you can help somebody with that little speck. Then he talks about the hypocrisy of the way that we ask things of God, but we do so without faith, not really believing. If you then who are evil, he said in Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give in heaven, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? What kind of father do you think you have? Now, have you ever asked God for something in unbelief? He calls out the hypocrisy of treating others differently than we'd want to be treated. You say something unkind about someone, say something to somebody else, some unkind thing. Would you want anybody talking like that about you? This is a hypocrisy. As you want to be treated, so treat others. Well, you want to keep the law, Jesus is saying. Try that. He calls out the hypocrisy about the way we pray. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. On and on and on it goes. And then finally, he targets an area that gets everybody. It's like there's no... In a Jesus sermon, there's nowhere to hide. You are naked. You are exposed. He knows you better than you will ever know yourself. And he says, why are you claiming to walk in faith when you're living in fear and worry? What does he say? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You're more valuable than them. And so we say, yeah, but I've got financial issues. I've got health issues. And Jesus says, I know that. But what is worrying going to do to help you? How is that going to help you? Which of you, he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of your life? An hour. In fact, anxiety, I mean, I believe we live as long as God wants us to live, but they say anxiety is a great killer, right? It's all killer and no filler. Well, he says, do not be anxious about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. For the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So you know what he's saying? Stop being a hypocrite and saying that you're living in faith when you're living in fear. Living in faith means God really does have it. That's not like a clever bumper sticker. That's true. That's my life. God really does have this. He's got my health. I'm no more vulnerable after I get the call from the doctor than I was before I got the call from the doctor. I just wasn't as aware of it. Our lives are always in the hand of God. So, okay, he calls out all of these hypocrisies. And that's what he's doing to this crowd here. He's saying, look, you guys, you say, you think, you believe, you're keeping the law. Not one of you keeps it. Not one of you. Now, I need to embrace this message this morning. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I am such a stinking hypocrite. For 35 years as a believer, I have tried to live my life before the Lord. And you know what the truth of the matter is? Many, many times I have honored the Lord with my lips without honoring him with my heart. How many times? More than I can even count. How many times have I murdered my brother with anger? Countless times. Or treated somebody in a way that I would never want to be treated? Many. Or harbored retaliation instead of love for those that would try to hurt me, my enemies. Too many. Or how many times have I asked something of God, all the while doubting that he would ever give it to me? Countless times. I can't count that high. How many times have I found myself judging the little flaws in other people, despite the fact that I had huge flaws in my own life over and over again? How many times have I asked things of the Father, forgetting what kind of amazing gift-giving Father he is, the one who sends the ice crystals, you know, this amazing God? Maybe 1,000 times in the 37 years that I've been saved. You see what I mean? Spiritual hypocrisy. And how many times have I put something else above the kingdom of God? Dear Lord. In Psalm 130 in verse 3, the psalmist cries out, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Did you notice he said, O Lord, twice? Now, I certainly hope you're not as flawed as your pastor is. But if you are, there's something that brings me great comfort. It reminds me that even though I'm very flawed, I am his. It reminds me of the sinner who wept at the feet of Jesus. It's interesting to me that the incident occurred in the house of the Pharisee, or a lawman. He was a man of the law. And in comes this anonymous woman, and she's weeping. We're told that she's a woman of the city who is a sinner. And she learned that Jesus was reclining in the Pharisee's house. And weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet. And of course, the man of the lawman, was indignant at this. Lawmen always are. And so Jesus said to him, Simon, I want to say something to you. A certain moneylender had two debtors. People who owed him money. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which will love him more? Which of these two will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see her? I tell you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, and you know what? Nobody who's been forgiven has been forgiven little. They only think they have. But I tell you, he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, the thing is, Jesus wasn't saying to this sinner, this anonymous woman, these things. He wasn't only saying these things to this woman. He was saying these things to this sinner and to these sinners. This is our God. This is the goodness of our God. This is what Jesus, who loves this crowd, who loves these leaders, He's reaching for them. He's trying to call out their spiritual hypocrisy so that they can come to the truth. The amazing thing is that we're like this woman whose sins were many and whose sins have been taken away. And like this woman, God has opened our eyes so that we can see our sin and our need. And so that we can see when we open the Bible that the words that we're reading are the words of very God. Like this woman, Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. And because we've been forgiven much, we have this desire, and we don't know where it comes from, but we've got this desire to love much, to serve much, to follow Jesus, to try to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And we say, well, where does this come from? This will to do the will of the Father. It comes from a God who mercifully has opened our hearts to see the truth. And as flawed as we are, we come now to lavish upon our Lord worship and praise. I'll tell you what helps me, being the hypocrite and sinner that I am, when I consider how far short I have fallen of God's desire for my life so many times. I'll tell you what helps me, might help you too. This table. It reminds me that, you know what? I'm not good, but I'm His. And I can come forward, and when I come forward and I take that piece of bread and I take that cup, I'm reminded that all of the promises of God for me are yea, and none of them are nay. And everything He has said to me is true. And the promises that Jesus has made to me about me are the very words of God. I can't tell you how it happened. These things are an enigma wrapped up in a riddle. But I know it's true. And it reminds me that God loves me as I am. But He loves me so much that He never wants me to stay as I am.